Let's continue reading verses 12 through 19 of John chapter 12. In these verses, we have John's account of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John 12 and verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Once again, let's look at a few background notes. In verse 12, we read that the events associated with the triumphal entry took place on the next day. Now, this was not the next day after the anointing of the Lord by Mary, which was covered in verses 2 through 8. But it was the next day after what we read in verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. As a matter of fact, the anointing of Mary took place after the triumphal entry. But the Holy Spirit had John place it before the triumphal entry in his gospel, because in the context here in John 12, we have the different reactions to the great sign miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, throughout the Bible, we find this to be true. God does not always put the material in chronological order. Sometimes the material is in a topical arrangement, in line with the particular purpose of the Holy Spirit in that book or portion of Scripture. Now, when the Bible says it is chronological, you can be sure it's chronological. So when we read here in verse 12, "On the next day," we can be sure it was the next day to what immediately precedes it, as we saw there in verses 10 and 11, namely the plotting of the religious leaders, not the next day following the supper held in Bethany and the anointing of the Lord by Mary. The Lord was in and out of Bethany for the whole week leading up to the crucifixion, as we see from verse 1. But the supper at Bethany in verses 2 through 8 took place sometime during the middle of that week. The triumphal entry, of course, is the event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. The palm branches here would be branches from date palm trees, not coconut palm trees. These branches were symbols of victory. The people were hoping for a political Messiah, one who would lead the people out from under the Roman occupation. In fact, that's what most of them meant when they cried out, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save or save now. That is, save now, we pray thee, from the Roman oppression. They are quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord." Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, and it was sung by worshipers coming up to Jerusalem at Passover time. Now, these people are at least applying this psalm to the right person, the Lord himself, even though for most of them it was for the wrong reason. The Lord was not coming as a conquering military hero. Now, another background note. The people in verse 17 are distinct from the triumphal entry crowd that we have in the first few verses of this section, as well as verse 18. Let me read those verses once again. "Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." In other words, this particular group of people were those that had had the privilege of seeing the Lord raise Lazarus from the dead sometime before the triumphal entry. Now they are sharing this news of the great sign miracle with the crowds from Galilee who are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. These are the ones that we have here in verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. These folks from Galilee already knew of Jesus and his miracles. They knew that up to this point, Jesus refused to be recognized as a political Messiah. But now when they hear he's coming to Jerusalem, they think that maybe he's changed his mind or maybe finally the time has come. And they're welcoming him in this well-known triumphal entry as a political Messiah, a conquering military hero. In verse 19, it indicates that the crowds were quite large. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." Namely, they're blaming themselves. "We're accomplishing nothing to try to put down the reputation of Jesus. The world has gone after him." Certainly an indication of great crowds. More we could say. What about doctrinal points? Doctrinal point number one. The triumphal entry was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. The triumphal entry was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Verses 14 and 15 once again. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" John is quoting here from Zechariah chapter 9. Let's read that messianic prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The daughter of Zion here was a figurative expression for the Jewish people. Now, Zechariah wrote this prophecy more than 500 years before the coming of Christ, and it was fulfilled exactly as predicted. Now, if you go home and share this fulfilled prophecy with your non-Christian friends and show them how accurate the Bible is in its fulfilled prophecies, what do you think your non-Christian friends will say at this point? If they are skeptics, they will say, "Oh, that's not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Jesus artificially fulfilled it. He knew of their prophecy, and he went about and fulfilled it to the very detail." Now, what do we say in response to that? We would say, "Well, of course the Lord knew about this prophecy." In contrast to the disciples, by the way, who did not seem to know of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Look at verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." So it was only when the Holy Spirit came upon the church that the disciples remembered and put it all together. But just because the Lord knew of this prophecy does not mean that he artificially fulfilled it any more than any of the other messianic prophecies that he knew about. He knew all of the messianic prophecies, and he fulfilled them all. That is, in reference to his first coming. I always tell my students that when using fulfilled prophecy as evidence for the Christian faith, it's better to use prophecies that the skeptic cannot escape from. And there are plenty of those in the Bible. For example, in reference to the life of Christ, there are a number of prophecies dealing with his lineage and birth. Now, how can you artificially fulfill a prophecy about your lineage and your birth? Micah 5:2, for example, predicts that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that's exactly where Jesus was born. And we have copies of that prophecy in the Dead Sea Scrolls, written well before the birth of Christ. So it's definitely a prophecy. Now, we said that all the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were fulfilled in detail right on schedule. Now, there are prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, and they will be fulfilled in detail as well. Look again at Zechariah chapter 9. Now look at verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy refers to Christ's second coming. When the Lord returns to this earth, war will come to an end. Peace will spread to the ends of the earth. Christ will reign as king. Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled literally at Christ's triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:10 will be fulfilled literally at Christ's second coming. Doctrinal point number two, the triumphal entry was a foretaste of the New Testament program. The triumphal entry was a foretaste of the New Testament program. Not only was the triumphal entry a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it was a foretaste of the Lord's New Testament program. The fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and not on a war horse, that was very significant and very symbolic. The donkey was a sign of peace and an indication that the Lord was not coming as a political messiah or a military hero. That was not his program. The contrast is quite striking in this prophecy that we've read in Zechariah chapter 9. In verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9, predictions are made of the victories that were to come by Alexander the Great. Remember, Zechariah's prophecy is even a couple of hundred years before the coming of Alexander the Great. Zechariah prophesied back in the 6th century BC, during the days of the Persian Empire. Now here's the point. In contrast to the great military victories and accomplishments by Alexander the Great, the Messiah would come as a man of peace, lowly, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation from sin, not victory over Rome. That was the Lord's program. The crowds were hoping that he would deliver them from the Roman occupation and oppression. That was not his program. He had come to deliver them from their sins. Just and having salvation was what the prophecy said. That was his program. The triumphal entry was a foretaste of the New Testament program. Now, what about practical application? Let's get with the program. Let's get with the program. Now, I'm sure you've heard that expression before. You're not with the program when you're out of phase or doing your own thing. Very few were in tune with the Lord's program when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds wanted a political king and a conquering military hero. They were not with the Lord's program. Yes, he had announced that his prophesied kingdom was at hand, and there was an earthly political aspect to that kingdom. But the setting up of that kingdom hinged on the nation repenting of their sins and accepting him as their Savior God. But the nation rejected him as their Messiah. They did not get with his program. Even these triumphal entry crowds here faded away when they realized that the Lord's program did not line up with their program. You know, the same is true today. The Lord's program is for us to receive him as Savior and then join him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, verse 13. But many people don't like that program. Oh, they celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter and Christmas, but they don't want to accept Christ as personal Savior. What about you here this morning? Are you with the program? And then there are those Christians who have only gone partway with the Lord's program. Oh, they've accepted Christ as Savior, but they are unwilling to bear his reproach, unwilling to suffer for the Lord. Well, what about us? Are we with the Lord's program? Let's get with the program.